Luke chapter 6 and Luke's equivalent of the Sermon on the Mount. But because there's just a few of us, let me ask before we delve into that, not guaranteeing that I have anything even remotely related to a good answer, but does anybody have any questions about anything in the scripture that you're struggling with before we look at this scripture? Sometimes when there's just a few of us, we can deal with things, that we don't deal with normally. So, well, we're going to be looking at Luke 6, down around, where are we? Luke 6, we did about 27. We started talking about this, and we talked about the woes and the blessings, and so we're just sort of right there. So, but I'd like to throw it out every once in a while in case anybody is struggling with something in Scripture beyond what we're studying. So, we can always deal with those things, or at least attempt to. But if not, then we're going to look right there at verse 27. He finishes the blessings and the woes, sort of the beatitudes that you would see in Matthew 6, and then he goes on, and I love how this version puts it. I realize that some of the versions say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," and the old King James. This version puts it, "But I tell you all who hear me," he says, "I'm telling you," and we have to remember when he says that, whenever you see that idea, "But I tell you," it's always in contrast, It's like whenever you see that, this, but, and it's a contrast, And so he's contrasting what they have been taught. He's contrasting what everybody else is saying, what the scribes and Pharisees and the teachers of the law, all of them, what they're teaching, and the Sermon on the Mount is basically a contrast to that. I mean, we look at it as, here's the body of truth. Here's Jesus' great teaching, and we sort of think it stands by itself, and it does. But its context is all of these people, the Jewish leadership, have been teaching the people a certain thing, and Jesus is coming along and saying, "But this is what I tell you." He's replacing the old covenant with a new covenant. Now, on three, we'll all say congratulations, Tim, okay? Hello? Yes, beautiful. Hang on a moment. One, two, three. Congratulations, Tim and Tracy. Yeah, they're all saying congratulations. I showed everybody the picture. Yeah, she's beautiful. She's beautiful. So, Tracy, going to get some rest now? Yeah, well, soon. Okay. Well, listen, I'll be over there after we're all done here today, okay? Okay, son, she's beautiful. Congratulations. Okay, bye-bye. But, yes, and so he's contrasting the law. He's contrasting the Old Testament, replacing the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. And they don't understand that. Even his apostles don't understand it. Even they don't get what actually is taking place. Because he's going to replace that, when you get to John 13, at the end of John 13, he's going to say, "This new covenant I give to you, love one another just as I have loved you, and by this love all men will know you're my disciples." He's going to define a new covenant totally in his blood, totally differently. And they're going to realize later on, after Pentecost and after all of those things, all of this is a contrast to what they had been taught. So, he says, "But I tell you, I'm telling you," and that's always, you know, good. So even if you're reading the King James and it says verily, verily, or whatever, however they say that, what it is he's contrasting. And he's saying, this is what they say, this is what I say. And so whenever you see those words, if we can remember, he's doing that comparison, doing that contrast. And he says, this is what I say. Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who insult you. So he's doing this contrast, and in their culture, you were to, you know, there was a lot of passages about loving, you know, loving your family and all of and those things, and even some things about loving your neighbors there in the Old Testament. But culturally, what they taught was, you know, you love your family and you hate your enemies, you know. Then they would go back in the Old Testament and look at all the times God destroyed all these people, you know, not thinking of us because they were evil, but and use that as an illustration. So he's doing something totally countercultural. He says you're supposed to love your enemies, and not emotion. That's not emotional love. That's agape. That's you know, you're supposed to do what is best for them, pray for those who mistreat you, and do good to those who hate you. And the contrast is much more dynamic than we even see in the original language. It's much more dynamic because, this comes up every time this language comes up, that in the scripture, you know, we think of love and hate as emotions, don't we? We think, I hate that person, or I love it. I love that person. We think of it that way. You know, whether we use those words for people groups, for things, I love pizza, I hate spinach. We use those terminologies, and it's usually an emotional thing. The words Jesus is using in those cases are not emotions. He's not talking about how we feel. Agape love has nothing to do with how you feel. It has to do with what you do. And so, and hate has nothing, that he uses here, has nothing to do with how you feel. It has to do with what you do. You see it in 1 Peter and in James, particularly. You know, how can you say you love your brother and he comes to you and has a need and you don't help him? You know, if he comes and he's hungry and you just say, well, bless you, be well fed, and you don't help him, how can you say you love him? You actually hate him. Hate meant to do nothing to help. See, it was what you did or didn't do. Love and hate in the agape that he's talking about has to do not with how you feel towards the person, but how you act toward the person, whether you're helping them or whether you're ignoring them. And hate was more the idea of ignoring, not doing anything. Not as many as love. You know, a lot of times, almost exclusively, the word hate, when it's used in the New Testament, because it isn't used that often. Because usually when they're talking about how the people, you know, how people reacting to his negative emotion, they use different words. And even in the translation, they use different words. Hate almost always meant you didn't do anything. You hate your brother because he was hungry, you didn't help him. You know, think of Jesus talking about the end times, and you know that, you know, God gathers the sheep and then he separates the sheep and the goats, and he says to one group, "Get away from me! I never knew you." And they said, "What do you mean you didn't know us? You know, we gathered in worship and lifted our hands in worship and sang praises to you." And he says, "That's right. But when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me to drink. When I was in prison, you didn't visit me. When I was ill, you didn't comfort me." You know, that's his definition. That's how he sees it. You know, it has to do with the action more than the emotion, because the other words for emotion are there: filial, family love, know, erotic love, sexual love, all of those. There's other words for that. But the word hate in the New Testament is almost exclusively, when you read that word, it has to do with not meeting or taking care of that need. So, so you see the contrast. You see what he's doing. That's a totally different cultural standard than the people of Israel had been being taught. You know, and so when he says love your enemies, he says, and he defines it. He literally, love your enemies, and by that I mean do good to those who would ignore you and not do good to you. You know, now he would say, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, because that's the standard, that's the idea. But the application of that is, the people who aren't going to help you, who can do nothing for you, you help them. Even those who would choose to ignore you, you do good to them. You see that contrast. And that is a true test of character in a lot of ways. You know, I've tried to, you know, you try and teach your kids, and one of the things that we all, Kathy and I, always tried to demonstrate, and it was important to me because I worked in a restaurant for many years when I was in high school and in college a little bit. I said, when you're going out with people and you're particularly if you're dating and you go out with somebody and you go to a restaurant, how they treat the server, the waiter, or the waitress, especially how they treat the waiter or the waitress when the service isn't good, that's their character. You see that, you know what their heart is. And you know, I have no tolerance. You know, I mean, I can get frustrated with the fact that, you know, in a busy restaurant, you know, you wait, you don't get served. But I also understand that's usually not because they're looking at going, I'm not going to that table over there. You know, it's because they're just so busy, they're going crazy. You know, but how you treat those people who can't, you know, who are struggling or not serving, that's your character. You've seen it in a restaurant. Yeah, you see it. And, you know, that's the idea. That's what he's talking about. How you treat somebody who can do nothing for you, that's going to reveal your heart. And that's what he's talking about here. So he says, you do see it in the hospital too. Yeah. Yeah. And having a stressful job and being angry all the time aren't particularly related. Having a stressful job is something you cannot control. Being angry and hostile all the time is your choice. See, and you know, that this is the very kind of thing Jesus is talking about here, you know. Yeah, that's, you know, it's that kind of, that's exactly the kind of thing he's dealing with here. That's why when he says this, it's important for us to understand it, because it's just as countercultural today, you know, as it was then. You know, it's just as countercultural. In fact, you know, you go through, you know, I have my wife laughs at me. I've got notebooks of you know, college ruled lined paper, you know, spiral notebooks that are full of one-liners. I collect one-liners and little thoughts and quotes. And I've had notebooks that I've collected over the years of just hundreds of pages of one-liners and quotes. And every once in a while you see something and you think, oh, that's really cool. And there was one that you see every once in a while, and it says, my mood is up to me. How I treat you is up to you. No. You know, I said, that's a, and so many people live that way. They're going to determine whatever, but how they treat you is going to depend on how you treat them. And that's a total lack of character. when you allow that to, you know, when you allow that kind of thing to take place, and here's part of what he's dealing with, they're in control. You know, they're in control, and people struggle with that in the sense that if you are constantly allowing the situation to get you angry and keep you hostile, whoever is making you angry and hostile is in control of the situation. And I'll tell you what, 40 years of ministry and 40 years of funerals, boy, do you see that. You know, I've done funerals where somebody, you know, mama died or grandpa died, and you got two sides of the family sitting there, or two families, part, you know, their brother and sister, they haven't spoken in 30 years, and you just want to go up and hit them. Come on, you know. And they can't even remember what happened that made them angry with each other. Yeah. So, you know, one of the things that we have to be able to do as Christians, and this is, you know, part of what he's dealing with, is we have to take ownership of our heart and our attitude. He has given us a new heart. You know, he says that he's given us a new heart in Christ, you know, because I know we, you know, a lot of times it's just what the scripture that's quoted is, the heart is deceitful above all else, and we're all just bad sinners. Well, yeah, then we come to Jesus and he gives us a new heart. We forget to say that part. In this new heart, we have to take ownership of it. You know, and when we take ownership of it, and ownership of our own attitudes, and ownership of our own reactions, that's very freeing. Because then you're no longer controlled by every little thing. You know, and I will admit that I can get a little ticked when I'm on the road, you know, and people do, you know, crazy, stupid things, you know, and it's like, and then Kathy will say something and we'll both laugh because it's like, you know, oh, who's in control here? You know, like, we'll both laugh because we both know we're trying to do this, but at the same time we react, and, you know, having the initial reaction, sometimes things happen and you get immediately angry. You know, and I get that. Sometimes it happens, and you know, you see things on the news. You know, it can be anything. You just automatically, rah! Okay, the emotional reaction. It's a God-given defense mechanism. Having the reaction and living in the reaction are two different things. You know, I can get angry at a lot of stuff. Staying angry, that's where we mess up. See? Deciding to stay there and to nurse that. You know, like you say, you nurse that. People nurse grudges and build it up in their mind, and you know, and the other person doesn't even, isn't usually even aware of it. So, you know, it's a matter of taking ownership of our own heart. So he's saying that, he's trying to tell them that. So he says, if someone strikes you on the one cheek, turn the other cheek. You know, if someone ask you for your cloak, give me your turnip. If someone asks you to go a mile, you know, and it takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Because you can't control what anybody else is doing. You can only control yourself. And if we get that, this all makes sense. You know, the Jewish people were being taught, you know, basically as a culture, even to this day, you know, you harm one of us, we're going to harm 10 of you. Well, when you're outnumbered 20 million to one, you know, with enemies all around you, you've pretty much got to have that kind of attitude. But that's not the attitude Jesus is talking about. Jesus is saying, no, you've got to come at this differently, you know. And he says, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And notice he didn't start with the positive statement. He started with the negative statement. He wanted them to understand it. Because sometimes we just say, do unto others as you want them to do unto you, and we think that communicates everything. Sometimes it doesn't communicate everything. So he wanted to be sure they understood exactly. Before he told them the positive take on it, he made sure they understood the negative take of it. He says, when he says, do unto others the way you want them to do unto you, I'm talking about doing unto others who would hate you and harm you and you know, be against you and be your enemy. You treat them the way you want to be treated. In a very specific context. That's about as good an ownership as of your heart as can be described in all of Scripture. And isn't that what Jesus pictured? Isn't that the picture of Jesus? You know, did he struggle? Yeah, look at the garden, crying, you know, sweating with drops of, you know, tears and blood, and not my will but yours be done, you know, but take this from me, I don't want, you know, his feelings and emotions were all over the map, but he did what he needed to do. Even on the cross, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. See, he had control of his heart. And that's the thing sometimes we forget. When Jesus went to the cross, that was a deliberate act. That is why he came. You know, he came to fulfill that action, that he would bear our sins. He was in control. He could have called a million angels to come down and lift him off the cross and get out of it. But he didn't. He was in control to the very end. It says, and he cried out, it is finished, or is paid, or whatever, you know, that terminology was. And then he gave up his spirit. He died. He was in control. Because he knew exactly what he was doing. Controlled his own heart, even at great personal cost. That is his definition of love. To help meet the needs of someone else, even at great personal cost to yourself. And that's what he was dealing with. So he wants them to understand that, you know. And he says, you know, love your enemies and do good to them and do all of those things. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. He says, you're going to try and be like God in all of those things. And as he's trying to communicate that, he's trying to communicate that we have, that we're to have a forgiving nature. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus goes through, you know, and we have it in other places, but there was a point where the guys all said, you know, Lord, teach us to pray. And Matthew puts that in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Luke puts it in other places where they come and ask him this. But, you know, how does he respond? Okay, you know, you want to know how to pray? Pray like this. You know, not parrot this, but pray like this. And he goes, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, you know, and goes through that whole thing, you know, and, you know, forgive me my trespasses and help me to forgive those who trespass against us and all of those kind of things. And then he finishes the prayer. And the only comment on the whole prayer that he makes is, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men who sin against you of their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. That is a, you know, again, a countercultural statement. You know, how do you wrap your mind around that? You know, he says, I want you to pray this, and, you know, and you're praying praise and for provision, you're praying for forgiveness, you know, you know, and all of those things are part of the prayer, and forgiveness and forgiving others, you know, forgive my trespasses, I forgive those who trespass against me, forgive my sins, I forgive those who sin against me. And then he comes back and says, because if you don't do that, he says, you know, it's the linchpin of the prayer. You know, it's the linchpin of the prayer that holds the whole prayer in place. Because if you don't do this, you know, you're determining how God is going to respond to you. This is a covenant. And the basis of covenant is two parties in agreement with each other, each to do what is best for the other according to a set standard of some kind. And the covenant always has terms and promises. And some of the promises are positive and some of the promises are negative. You get to the Old Testament and, you know, you know, granted, they were God's people and all of that, but the Old Testament is a real estate deal. I mean, think about it. If you'll love me with all your heart, you'll be my people, I'll be your God, you get this land. You know? They didn't. And they rejected God and did other things, and what did God do? He evicted them off the land. See? It was a real estate deal. The real estate in the New Testament ultimately is heaven, but it starts off here on earth with our hearts. See? And it's a different kind of a thing, and it's a covenant, which means there are parties, us and God, and a mediator of the covenant, Jesus Christ, through his shed blood on the cross. The covenant has terms and conditions. It does. Now, we like to think, oh, we don't have to do anything to be saved. We just come to Jesus. Yeah, God loves us unconditionally. We come to Jesus and we're saved. But once you're in Jesus, you're in a covenant relation with him. And there are expectations. You're to love as he loved. You're to share your faith. You're to do all of these things that the whole New Testament sort of outlines those terms and conditions. And he says, and you're expected to do that. You're in a covenant relationship with him. The linchpin of this covenant in love is, I'm doing this. The whole covenant is based on the premise of Christ coming, my son coming, and dying for you, that you would be forgiven. So the number one covenant condition is that you love one another, and the corollary of that number one condition is that you forgive each other. If you're not willing to do the one thing that my son came and did for you, if you're not willing to do that, then you're disqualifying yourself from receiving the blessings of the covenant. You know, I mean, you see how important it is? It's that linchpin. It's a linchpin idea. It's a covenant idea. And Jesus just, I mean, you can't get any blunter than, if you don't forgive, the Heavenly Father isn't going to forgive you. And I realize people say, well, this is still, you know, before his death and his burial and resurrection, so this is still Old Testament. Yeah, it's still the Old Testament time. The Old Testament covenant didn't die until he died on the cross, but he is teaching them about the new covenant, what that means. He's trying to teach, you know, because in the Sermon on the Mount, he wasn't teaching the multitudes. They were there. But it literally says, he sat down with his disciples and taught them. He's teaching them what the new covenant is going to be like. So he says, this is a whole different kind of thing. He says, and you take possession of your heart, which means you better be, if you're going to accept the forgiveness of God. One of my favorite verses at Ephesians 4:32, it's reflected again in Colossians 3:13, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ Jesus God has forgiven you. That is a foundational covenant promise and condition. See, the promise and the condition reflect each other. They always do. They're always a reflection of each other. You know, so you're to be compassionate, and you're to be kind, and you're to forgive each other, because that's what God did for you. If you're not willing to even try to be what God did for you, why, you know, is it going to sound harsh? And I don't mean it to be harsh. But like in the Old Testament, they had all these promises that God would do for them, all the promises of blessing them and the land, and just so many promises. But written into the covenant was, if you don't do this, if you don't follow me from the heart, if you don't follow this the way, you know, if I don't have your heart, even if you do follow it, I don't have your heart. But he says, if you don't follow it and do these things, one of the things written into the covenant was, I will take you from the land. And people say, well, God didn't keep his promise to us. Yes, he did. He promised that if you don't do this, that if you do this, this is what's going to happen. If you do this, this is what's going to happen. See? That's a promise. See? And, you know, it may be a negative promise, but it's a promise. And in the New Testament, you don't see it except penalty. In the Old Testament, they had all this 613 laws, 633 laws, and it was all conditional. And all, you know, it was supposed to reflect their hearts, but it was all basically external things. In the New Testament, that conditional thing comes down to the heart. Came to die for you, to forgive you. And if you're not willing to forgive, this is pivotal covenant stuff. If you're not willing to do the one thing that my son came and did for you, then why do you think you're going to get all the blessings of the new covenant if you're not even going to do the one thing? See? If you have control of your heart and you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your neighbor as yourself and you love your enemies and you love your family and you're following this idea of love in this covenant, the blessings of the covenant are yours. There's not 633 laws anymore. There's one law. Love one another as I have loved you. From that flows forgiveness and how we treat others. He says, you know, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. All of that flows from that one concept. It is pivotal stuff. And, you know, that's, you know, and sometimes, you know, I realize that sometimes in theologies that man have created, this gets rejected because we don't have to do anything to be saved and we never have to do anything. We just have to believe. Well, in order to be saved, you have to believe. Yes. Once you believe and you're saved, there are expectations. And it's covenant expectations. And if you're not willing to do the basic covenant expectations, read the book of Hebrews. Literally says, you trample the cross underfoot again. And sometimes, in one place, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. There's consequences. If you're not willing to even try to do the one thing that God takes so personally, He sent His Son to do that for us. If we're not willing to do that one thing, which comes down to taking possession of our heart, taking ownership of our heart, ownership of our actions, ownership of our responses, the way Jesus did, doing good to those who would do bad to us, you know, loving those, forgiving those, treating people the way we want to be treated, all of those things. If we don't want to take our position of our own heart and do that, God is saying, if you don't receive the blessings, I'm keeping my promise. See? Sometimes we think, well, God isn't holding up His end of the bargain. Yeah, He is. Sometimes if we're holding bitterness and anger in our heart and we're just hanging on to that and hanging on to that, we're violating the very heart of the covenant of God, and then we're not experiencing any blessings. God is keeping His promise. That's what He promised. But somehow we think it's separate. And I always laugh because pastors will, you know, any pastor will tell you after a few years, and you talk to married couples and you know, and couples that want to get married, and you know, just that whole situation. Your man and wife, you know, husband, man and wife, but a man and woman are sitting in front of us, and you know, says, you know, we want God to bless our house. Okay, are you married? No. You're living together? Yes. Well, you know, the first thing that has to happen is you have to honor God and get married. Oh, we know that, Pastor. But we want God to bless us. Okay. First thing you have to do is obey the covenant. You can come and ask for blessings all you want, but if you're not willing to do some very basic things here, why, you know, when they laugh it off, oh, well, Pastor, we know God wants to get married. We'll do that someday. But we want God to bless. Well, no. Back it up. God has expectations when we follow Him. Now, they're not tough expectations. They're pretty simple. Love one another. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgiving each other. The expectations are pretty straightforward. No 633 laws anymore. We don't have to do all that stuff. But if we do this, we're not going to violate those. You know? Like, if you love one another and do this, then you don't have any problem with the Ten Commandments. Just think about it. If you do this, if you love God with all your heart, and you love each other, and you're kind and compassionate, and forgive each other, even those who are your enemies, you're not going to violate any one of those Ten Commandments. Any one of them. So the standard isn't here. That's an external standard. What you have is an internal standard. I always like to think of it this way. It's like why they're called the children of Israel. Okay? Because when the kids were little, there was a lot of expectations and rules. They had to be learned. They had to learn. You don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do that. This is what you do. If you do that, this is what's going to happen. You know, if you lie to mommy and daddy, there's going to be consequences. If you hurt your brother, there's going to be consequences. If you do this, there's going to be consequences. But if you do all this, if you get all your homework done and you all these things, you get to do this. There's rewards. It's rewards, positive and negative rewards. That's how we raise our kids and how we teach them and do all of that. And you know, and so they learn right from wrong. They learn behavior, learn attitudes, all of that from those things. All my kids are grown. I have no control. I cannot tell them what to do. But if I've been successful as a parent, they're telling themselves what to do. They've internalized that idea. And the difference between the children of Israel and the church is, in the Old Testament, it was like, here's the list of rules. You got to obey all the rules. This is what you got to do. It's like children, bringing up children, teaching them. You know, here's what you got to do. You got to bring. You got to do this. Got to do this. Got to do this. Can't do this. Can't do this. Can't do this. Got to do this. Now that we're adults in the church, we're supposed to be God's children, but we're His adult children, where we have internalized Christ. So doesn't have to be a long list of, there's not a long list of rules. There's just a general, hey, love one another, forgive each other, be kind and compassionate. Because if we do that, the rules, we don't have to worry about that. The external rules are there because there's no internal structure. In the New Testament, he says, I'll write this law in your hearts. See? And that's the idea. In the New Testament, it's an internal structure of grace and forgiveness. So he says, that's why taking control of your heart, ownership of your heart and your attitudes and your actions, is pivotal covenant stuff with God. And that is the only way we can do this. The only way we can treat other people the way we want them to treat us. The only way we can understand that our actions towards somebody else has nothing to do with them, nothing to do with their attitude, nothing to do with their actions, nothing to do with their love or their hate. It has to do with me and Christ. That I'm going to treat the people in my life a certain way, not because of how they are, but because of who I am in Christ. See, that's ownership. That's ownership. Now we're free. Totally free. Nobody can control you. Nobody can push your buttons unless you let them. You want to talk about total spiritual, emotional freedom? Because it's you and Christ. That's powerful stuff. So, when you read through all of these things, no wonder when he gets to the end of the chapter, and, you know, at the end of the, you know, end of the Sermon on the Mount, he gets torn down here. You know, what does he say? He says, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its fruit. That's an odd thing to say, isn't it? You know, people do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. Good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, his mouth speaks. God has said, I'm giving you a new heart. This has to come from the heart. Ownership of the heart. Out of the good heart, the good man speaks. It's all an issue of the heart. The whole covenant of God is an issue of ownership of the heart in Christ. You know, in Christ, he gives us the power to take ownership and live a certain way because he empowers us. He gives us his spirit, he gives us his word, gives us the church, gives us a lot of stuff to help us do that. We're not alone in this. But it's all right there in the heart. And it's all about, hey, what kind of fruit do you bear? What do you mean fruit, Lord? Well, you know, remember that guy that cut you off on the freeway the other day? What kind of fruit was that? You know. I mean, God builds into it, you know, he knows we mess up and he builds the forgiveness into it. But what kind of fruit do we bear? You know, that's what he's looking at. He's looking for fruit. The ultimate example of it is, you know, the last week of Jesus' life. It's a strange example. People always wondered, why is this in the Bible? They're walking, you know, out of Jerusalem, and it's the last week of Jesus' life, and Jesus is hungry, and he goes up to a fig tree that should be fruit-bearing time, and there's no fruit on it. And he mutters a little curse. And they come back the next day, and that fig tree is withered. Why is that in the Bible? Well, maybe because visualization creates the message. Why do we do visual things? Here's the guy saying, Jesus is going, there it is. God's looking for fruit. You know? So, read through that whole passage again. Read through that whole chapter, the sixth chapter, where he has all those things, and incorporate those things in all of that, in who you are. See, that's what he wants. Who you are in Christ, that's the key. That's the covenant right there. Father, thank you. We give you praise and thanks for your blessings towards us. And ask you, Lord, just to receive our worship as we get ready for worship today. We realize we have people that are, you know, out traveling and in the hospitals and sick and all these things going on. We just thank you for your grace and ask your blessing upon all of them. We just give you praise today in Jesus' name. Okay.
I'm tired of not being sure about the right passage.
He's fine.
Coming down with all this.